I want to invite my friend Jeff Peters up right now. Jeff and his family have been a part of our church since, I guess, since the fall, Jeff. Is that right? Maybe a little bit sooner than that?
Summer, yeah.
I'll make space here for you. Jeff is married to Connie. You have daughters Jenna and Kenzie. You're kind of in an interesting season of life right now. I was thinking of the passage in Hebrews where it talks about Abraham hearing God's call and going, though he knew not where he was going. And that's sort of where you're at right now. You felt God calling you to a transition, and you're trying to figure out what that is. Pastoring right now in an interim way at the Harrison Gospel Chapel.
That's right.
But that's a six-month thing, and so this is kind of your home church during that time, and hopefully after that time, we'll see what God's up to. But it's been good to get to know you and your family. Glad to have you here, and really looking forward to hearing from you this morning. So
thank you. Thanks, Matt.
Let's welcome Jeff.
Good morning. It's great to be here on my day off. What a wonderful way to spend my day off. Well, I'm listening to the announcements and see that there's a few people that are at least close to some families here that have passed away. And it reminded me that there's another person that maybe feels close to some of us that passed away this week, Billy Graham. 99 years old, and if you're on social media, your page was inundated with pictures from the past and right up to the present, and all of the best quotes, everything that Billy Graham, all the best things that Billy Graham has ever said has been quoted on social media in the past few days. How many of you were directly impacted by the ministry of Billy Graham? Yeah, a few of you? Okay. I know my mom said that she was, and perhaps another generation ago as well. Billy Graham was one of the most recognized preachers, maybe the most recognized preacher of the 20th century. Where he really excelled was in the way that he was able to simplify the gospel message so that many could understand and receive God's love. And crowds would come forward. In his ministry, hundreds of thousands of people have come down to the stage to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior in his, I think, 58 years of public ministry. And I think many would say that in the lives of these people who are coming down, the Holy Spirit is at work. At least most would say that. Maybe a few others would say something else. And so I want to begin this morning with just a simple question. What does it take in your life for you to recognize that the Spirit of God is at work? What does it take in the lives of the people around you for you to see, for you to witness, and to acknowledge, yes, the Spirit of God is at work?
Actions.
Actions, absolutely. Well, we're going to continue the series that I think this church has been, our church has been going through in the book of Acts. We're at about the place where Paul is on his second missionary journey. Steve began us off in chapters 15 and 16 as far as Philippi. Now in chapters 17 and 18, where we're parked here today, Paul continues his journey westward through the region of Macedonia, cities of Thessalonica and Berea, and then down south into the region of Achaia, where the cities are Athens and Corinth, and then he'll make his way back to Israel with a little stop in Ephesus along the way. Every city that Paul stops at, with no Christian witness, no gospel presence, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and churches form. Every city. And while Luke mentions the Spirit more than any other New Testament author in the book of Acts, not once does Luke refer to the work or the activity of the Spirit in chapters 17 and 18. A few mentions of God and the Lord, but never acknowledging that the Spirit is at work in chapter 17 and 18. So how do we account for the absence of the Spirit, or the absence of the mention of the Spirit, in a story that seems to demand a better explanation than Paul was a super good preacher? So what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through this, some of the verses in chapter 17 and 18, and make a few observations of the rhythms of ministry that Paul had, what he was up to and up against, And then I want to complement that with a peek at a few letters that Paul wrote along the way to see if we can put this puzzle together a little bit to identify how the Spirit of God was at work in the ministry of Paul. So let's dive right in. The first thing that I observed as I was studying this text in these last few weeks was that Paul prioritized friendly environments. Now, this isn't quite like Mennonite your way, but not that far off either. Paul liked to go first where he was going to be well received. Perhaps another way of saying this is that Paul took advantage of every single situation that he found himself in. One of the things that Paul is known for most in his evangelistic and missionary activity is that he was the apostle that was sent to the Gentiles, all of the non-Jews of the world, which was most of the world at that time. Yet, all along the way, through Macedonia, through Achaia, back through Asia, modern-day Turkey and Greece, Paul consistently began his preaching and his teaching in Jewish synagogues. Let's take a look. He's in Thessalonica in chapter 17, verse 1, and Luke writes this: "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, arguing that Jesus was in fact the Messiah that had come." Paul then makes his way to Berea, and Luke mentions this in verse 10. "As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue." Huh. What happens in Berea is a little bit of a riot, and Paul gets separated from Silas and Timothy, who travel back up to Macedonia, probably Philippi. And Paul makes his way down to Athens. And then we read in verse 17 of chapter 17, "So he reasoned in Athens, in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there." After Paul was finished in Athens, he went west across the land bridge of southern Greece into the Peloponnese Peninsula, where the city of Corinth is. This is the capital of the region of Achaia at the time. And it says in 18 verse 4, Luke writes, "Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Paul met fellow Jews Priscilla and Aquila while he was in Corinth. He stayed with them. They were fellow tent workers. He worked with them. And so after 18 months of ministry in Corinth, when it was time for Paul to kind of end this specific second missionary journey, as we call it, and go back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, he stops over at Ephesus, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. And so in 18 verse 19, we read, "They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Now, it makes perfect sense that Paul would do this, I think for three reasons. One, Jews already believed in God, and so all they needed to be convinced of was that Jesus was the Messiah that they were all expecting. Secondly, Jews were Paul's family. This was his network. This is probably who would have liked to see him the most until, that is, he preached the gospel, and then there was some tension, of course. And third, and maybe most important, is that there were a lot of God-fearing Gentiles who worshiped with the Jews in the synagogue who probably would have welcomed a relief from the Jewish law requirements, especially the men. So Paul made his task easier by first going to the synagogues. We sometimes refer to the easier tasks in our work as low-hanging fruit. We want to give ourselves an early win, gain confidence, or begin some momentum in our ministries. Now, it would have been very difficult for a Roman citizen to have heard Paul preach about Jesus and then to have made a decision to cold turkey set aside their entire religion, all of their gods, their customs, and their values in favor of this one true God that Paul preached about. But once a group of people form who begin to consistently and passionately follow and believe in Jesus from within the synagogue, well, that changes the everything that has to do with evangelism in the community. That changes the way we persuade each other, because now it's not a single person trying to convince another person of a belief, but it is a group of people inviting for these people to join something and belong to something. Persuasion is not just inviting belief, but it is inviting relationship and a belonging. And so that changed the dynamics of Paul's ministry. Let's move on to the second observation I want to make this morning, and that is that Paul persevered through resistance. Someone once told me that if I didn't get resistance as a pastor, that I wasn't truly leading, because leading, good leading, always draws resistance from at least someone. Well, Paul has a way better story to tell than I do, with all of his beatings and whippings and imprisonments. Church has never been that hard on me. So whatever else Paul was doing, he was leading, and he was getting resistance around every corner of his travels and ministry. But anyone can get resistance. What always amazes me is how Paul perseveres through his resistance, through the trials, doesn't get discouraged, and doesn't quit. My interest in this resistance grew as I was reading and studying and realizing that both the opponents in Thessalonica and Corinth intentionally rounded up a crowd, rounded up a mob to oppose Paul and his gospel message. This is different than individuals getting upset and wanting to voice their concerns at a church membership meeting or something like that. This is more what I would say is the 10-80-10 principle, where the 10, the few, who are mad at something, try to convince the many, the 80, who probably don't care one way or another, to oppose the few. This is mob mentality. Paul's resistance, his experience in Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth, wasn't just a few people who didn't agree with him. There was strength in numbers. They rallied people to oppose him. Let's dive in a little bit. Verse 5 of chapter 17, when he was in Thessalonica, Luke writes, "But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out, to the crowd." So then, because of this, they are ushered towards Berea, which is a little bit south of Thessalonica in the northern Greece region there. And things in Berea look pretty good. And so we read in verse 13, "But when the Jews in Thessalonica," where he just was, "learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up." And these people just won't quit. Paul eventually makes his way to Corinth, completely different set of Jews there in this synagogue. And in verse 12 we read, "While Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack and brought Paul to the place of judgment." So when opposition comes, it can be violent, it can be aggressive, it can be overwhelming and loud. And yet, Paul didn't quit. When is it time to quit? When is enough enough? Paul did get encouragement from the Lord. If you want to look in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, the Lord comes to Paul in a vision. We'll talk about that in a few minutes as well. And assures Paul that no one's going to attack him here in this city, because God has people in this city. But I wonder how close he was from doubting that voice in his head as he was dragged before the place of judgment in downtown Corinth. I think the doubts would enter in. When do we know it's time to endure a trial? When do we know that this is just a part of the journey? When do we know it's time to make a U-turn and go in a different direction? Paul kept his composure. He was sure this was God's plan for him. He didn't get discouraged. He didn't quit. Third observation, Paul perceived the real enemy. And I guess what I mean by that is that Paul was careful not to demonize people. It's interesting to see that Paul never gets revenge on anyone. Most of my life, I think I've lived by the adage of Moses, an eye for an eye, rather than the principles of Jesus, love your enemies and don't pay evil for evil. It's as easy as brothers not getting along. I had three brothers. And things can get a little rough, and you call each other names, and it escalates. It always escalates. And eventually you say something that's a little bit more rough, like, you're ugly. And then mom has to step in, right? Physically, right in between the two brothers. Now you apologize to your brother. And you know that's not going to be sincere. But the apology comes anyway. I'm sorry that you're ugly. I don't always succeed, but when someone hurts me, I try to first understand the hurt that is coming out of in that person, because hurt people hurt people. I also try to pray for them. Jesus said we should do that. And lastly, I try to do something towards people who hurt me to relate to them personally somehow, because the easiest thing to do is hate people who are less human than you are. And so I want to keep them a person. And I do these things only sometimes successfully because I'm aware of who the real enemy is. And I would agree with the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Ephesians that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Consider the Apostle Paul. He persecuted the church. He resisted Christianity. This was when he was Saul of Tarsus. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen, and no doubt people were saying at that time, Paul is an evil man. Who could have known that God was up to something, planning to harness all of this energy and this good to become and to redeem Paul as the greatest source of missionary activity in the first century? And Paul, in turn, seems to be able to resonate with the heart and the mind of these Jewish synagogue leaders in Corinth. Let's dive into that story a little bit and see what Paul ran into. Chapter 18, if you have your Bibles, but I think it's going to be on the screen as well. Let's read the first 8 verses of Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So Crispus is the synagogue leader when Paul arrives in Corinth. And along with the other Jews who attended the synagogue, Crispus and the others resisted Paul and his gospel proclamation. The text says that they opposed him and were abusive to him. So Paul shook out his clothes and said, "I'm done with you. I'm going next door." So he moved on to the Gentiles. Yet, what was going on in the mind of this synagogue leader, Crispus? What was he thinking? What kind of conversations was Crispus having with his wife in the evening before bed? Because as soon as Paul started getting things going next door at the home of Titius Justus, Crispus and his entire household believed in the Lord. Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians that he baptized Crispus. Crispus wasn't the problem. Let's continue reading verse 9 of chapter 18. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter for yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him up in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. I think that should say whatsoever, but whatever. Sosthenes was the synagogue ruler who succeeded Crispus after Crispus had joined Paul and the Christians next door. And who knows what Sosthenes was thinking? Mad at Crispus for leaving his post? Maybe a little bit opportunistic as the new leader? But Sosthenes went right to work by gathering like-minded Jews and getting them into a united attack against Paul, storming the house of Priscilla and Aquila and dragging Paul out downtown Corinth into the agora, into the marketplace, the city square, where he would stand before Gallio, the proconsul, or the Roman governor of the region of Achaia stationed in Corinth, who sat on the bema. Your text says, and I think the text says, place of judgment. In the Greek, it's just bema, and it refers to this elevated platform or stage, which was in most Greek and Roman cities in the city square, in the public square, where you would make public pronouncements. So even Paul could have actually preached from this bema, but for sure, all of Rome's business would have been done from this platform, whether to publicly commend someone for praise or condemn someone for punishment. It was done at this bema. I had the fortune of actually taking this picture last summer when my family and I were touring through ancient Corinth. This is one of the last remains of some of the biblical story in Corinth. Sosthenes made their case, along with the other Jews, to Gallio on the bema. And before Paul has a chance to defend himself, Gallio cuts in and says, "Actually, this isn't a Jewish matter. So you can go away now." And then something really, really strange happens. Those standing there, perhaps both Jews and Greeks, the text is a little obscure, those standing there turn on Sosthenes and beat him up right in front of Gallio, who doesn't show any concern. And now on the ground with blood dripping from his brow and spitting the dust out of his mouth, he has to rethink things. What just happened here? Why did my fellow Jews just beat me up? Why did everybody turn on me and shame me like this? And why didn't Paul join in? And why is Paul looking at me like that? Have I not considered everything Paul had to say? Now, I speculate a little bit about this Sosthenes in this way. It doesn't say these things in the text. Because of what happened later. And what happened later is a few years later, Paul is in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he wants to write a letter to the Corinthians. We know this letter in our New Testament as 1 Corinthians. And this is how he starts his letter, chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes." You see, Sosthenes was no longer the synagogue leader in Corinth. He wasn't even in Corinth. He was in Ephesus on Paul's traveling ministry team, now co-writing this letter to the believers in Corinth. Sosthenes wasn't the problem. Church is forming, overcoming resistance, people coming to the Lord. How do we account for otherwise unexplainable events? Well, Some of the answer, I think, are in Paul's letters. And I'd like to just review just two with you this morning. First, 1 Thessalonians. You see, when Paul was planting that church in Corinth, him and Silas and Timothy, when they finally came down back from Macedonia, wrote letters to Thessalonica. We know them as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And this is how Paul recounts how he sees his initial ministry in Thessalonica. Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1. The gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul's letting us in a little bit to how he sees the ministry going when he first arrived in Thessalonica. Chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God continually because you, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Paul's testimony here clarifies what maybe Luke didn't fill out completely, and that it's by not human words, but the word of God. Not by power and might, but by the Spirit that is enabling Paul to have such a successful ministry. One of the key texts, I think, that helps us identify Paul's attitude in his preaching, or the preaching of the gospel, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Paul kind of begins by appealing to them and saying, stop with your divisions. You're following all of your human leaders and proud of it, and maybe they baptize you, and that's why you're following them. Enough with that. I'm glad I didn't baptize most of you, because in verse 17 he writes, Christ did not send me to baptize. Christ didn't send me to produce my own little following. He sent me to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For Paul, the power that is in the cross of Christ is emptied. It's nullified when the gospel message is overshadowed by human wisdom and eloquence of speech. He continues on with a warning about how this message is appearing as foolishness throughout chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Foolish is the message we preach, because at the heart of the gospel is inverted power. Not a power that prevents death, like the Jews would have wanted, the Greeks, the Romans, the Canadians and Americans, but the kind of power that overcomes death on the other side of death. Foolish. Foolish message. Foolish are the recipients who receive this kind of message and say that it's true. For you are not noble or strong or wise in your own right, but weak vessels like you and I, who know that we really have nothing left to boast about but the Lord. And thirdly, foolish is the preacher, now Paul talking about himself, who comes with fear and trembling onto the stage. Nothing special here. Nothing eloquent, no wisdom, nothing to offer, but Jesus, who offered everything. Let me read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians for Paul's account of himself in Corinth. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So that your faith might not rest on me, but on God, and the work and the activity of God's Spirit in your midst. Churches forming in cities that has no gospel witness, persistence and perseverance through trials and resistance in all of these cities, stubborn religious Jewish synagogue leaders and many more turning their eyes to the Lord and accepting Jesus. This is not just the work of a gifted preacher. This is the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Paul's work was a Spirit-empowered work. One of the most crucial takeaways for me personally as I've been reading and studying through Acts 17 and 18 is Paul's complete commitment to the good news of Jesus Christ. And this complete commitment is characterized in a trust, in an unwavering trust and reliance on God's Spirit. Paul knows he's not good at everything, but what he has, he gives with all of his heart, taking the credit for none of these accomplishments and always giving the glory to God. I wonder what God would like to accomplish through me if I made a little bit more space for the Spirit to demonstrate his power, his love, his mercy, his compassion, and his forgiveness to the people that are around me. I wonder if I would take one or two more steps in directions that are uncomfortable for me, if God would take that and do things unimaginable, immeasurable, and perhaps even unexplainable. Perhaps for you as well. It was just over 3 weeks ago, maybe close to 4 weeks ago, that a few of us from South Abbotsford Church here and a few others were in Israel together. And what a fantastic time that was, getting to know people from this church a little bit better, getting to know Matt way better. And we were at one point a time at a place called the Church of Multiplication. And this is on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. And it is believed or proposed that this is the place where Jesus fed the 5,000. And of course, the church there is beautiful, beautiful artwork, beautiful tiles, mosaics, depicting the fishes and the loaves that really have become the icons or the images that represent this attitude that we bring what we have. We bring what we've been given. And then God does so much more with that. This kind of empowerment doesn't emerge when we're conquering the world with our own strengths and strategies and ingenuity. It comes when we bring what we have in all of our weakness, in our fear and trembling as we get on stage, in our foolishness in the world's eyes, in our unqualified status, in our undeserving hearts. We bring what we have. And then God takes all of that and feeds thousands of people. Amen.